Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. John 2, starting in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your word, and we thank you for giving us this. We thank you for the privilege that you have opened up your word to us. You've given us your mind that we might know you, and that is an incredible privilege. We thank you that we can come to you as your children, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and as your children, we can come hungry and needing to be filled, and we can come boldly to you to trust you to fill us. And so, God, we pray now by your Holy Spirit, you would work among us to do only the work that you can do, that you would strengthen us by this word. You would take your true word. You would give us all that we need that we might love you and serve you and follow you. We pray that you would work mightily to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's remember where we are in our narrative. We're a little bit out of order. So let's get the whole picture. Beginning of John 1, where we saw the writer casts our minds way back to before the creation of the world. There was the Word of God, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and through that Word all things were made. And then in time, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then John the Baptist is introduced, and he testifies that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Word is Jesus. And then we're given several days. In the beginning, remember the first several verses of John, you have the next day, verse 35, John was with his disciples and they go and follow Jesus. And Simon gets the name Peter. Verse 44, the next day, Philip and Nathanael followed Jesus. And the next day, chapter 2, verse 1, they go to the wedding of Cana. Chaz preached about that many weeks ago. So John, the writer, is taking us through the first few days of the life of Jesus, calling his first disciples, you know, John testifying of who he is, performing his first miracle, even though very few people saw that. We saw the first few days. But now, if you look at our text today, look at verse 12, we have a narrative shift. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. So there's another shift. He went next day, next day, next day, and now he's slowing down. They stay at Capernaum, and we're entering into really the public ministry of Jesus. And so John's going to speed things up. He's not going to give us the day-by-day movements of Jesus. Now he's going to give us broader strokes and move into the public ministry of Jesus. And that's what he's going to talk about today, as we're moving into the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. What we're seeing here this morning in John is only recorded for us here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include this scene. They go directly into the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, and they don't include this trip to Jerusalem. And those kinds of things should not concern us, is this different? We should be thankful that we have multiple perspectives and multiple records of the life of Jesus. And we get a very important but unique picture here of what Jesus did as he began his ministry. And so we should be thankful for that. This gives us a richer and a fuller picture of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're only including one trip to Jerusalem, right? That's the big climactic. Their whole narrative goes up to the big climactic going to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die for our sins. But John is going to include several trips to Jerusalem, the first being this one, right at the beginning of his ministry, that one of the first things he does is goes to Jerusalem. So that should be an encouragement to us as we dig into this, to get this new perspective, this different perspective from the other Gospels into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And as we do this, as we're going to look this morning, we're going to see, I think, a very helpful way to see how Jesus began his ministry. Because what is he going to do? The first thing he does, he goes into the temple and he's cleaning up the old. So this is old, it's got to get cleaned out. And then he starts pointing ahead to the new temple. Isn't that interesting? In his actions, he's cleaning up the old. And then when the Jews confront him, his words are pointing ahead to the new. His body is the new temple. And in all of that, we'll see at the very end, there's a focus of his knowing the heart. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. That's how we're going to work through this passage. Cleaning out the old, pointing ahead to the new, while knowing the heart. And so let's look at that first the first paragraph, verses 12 to 17. We won't read them again, but you the picture. Jesus has come into the temple. He chases out all these animals, the money changers, knocking over tables, has his whip. He says, take these things out. Don't make my father's house into a house of trade. And all the disciples, what do they remember? They said, that's what the scripture said. Zeal for his father's house would consume him. This is another confirming moment. This is a familiar passage. But before we walk through the narrative, we're all thinking Bible readers here, right? What do thinking Bible readers do? They ask questions. There's a question. And what question are maybe some of you are asking? Haven't we heard of this scene somewhere else in the Bible? Because it sounds a lot like a scene that happens at the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because they all include a driving the money changers and all the sellers out of the temple. But that's at the end of his life, when Jesus is in Jerusalem then. So let's talk about that just for a minute before we walk through the narrative. Mark has it this way. This is going to be illustrative of the differences. This is Mark 11, 15 to 18. Hear how similar this is. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Right? So the question is, did Jesus do this twice, once at the beginning and once at the end, or did Jesus do it once and the writers are moving it around for their narrative purposes? Now, first, neither of those things would be horrible. Like if it was just the writers do sometimes move events around to fit the narrative, and that happens within the writers. They're, especially in that time frame when they're writing a biography, they would often move or shift a story to fit. That would be okay. So that's not impossible. But this particular pericope, this story, is so connected to the events around it that doesn't make as much sense to me. I don't think that's the case. I don't think a writer is taking one event and putting it in two different places. I'm more inclined to believe this did happen twice, once at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and once at the end. And I'm going to tell you why I think that. In all the gospel accounts, very specific details are given, and they're different, about the movements of Jesus. And particularly, I think what's most telling, I mean, you have a difference of language. Jesus says in John, don't make it into a place of trade. In Mark and Matthew and Luke, they say, don't call it a robber's den. That's different, but okay, maybe that's just a difference of memory, but that's different enough. But what's more compelling to me is the response of the Jews. In the synoptics, what I just read from Mark, how did the Jews respond? They sought to kill him, to destroy him. But in John, they're seeking for more information. They're saying, by what sign do you do this? Seemingly as if they didn't know who he was. So it makes more sense to me to see this as Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, starting by cleaning out the temple. This confuses the Jewish leaders, like, whoa, what are you doing? Who is this guy? And so they demand that he explain himself. And then at the end of his ministry, he comes in cleaning out the temple again. They're still doing the same things. They haven't stopped. They're not changing. So he's more severe. He says, you're making this into a den of robbers, moving more severe language. And now the Jewish leaders know who he is full well. They've had years to interact with him and be irritated by him. And so they're seeking to destroy him. That in my mind seems to make the most sense. So, but if you take a different view, that's okay. But I do think John is presenting this for us, and we should understand this to be the beginning of his ministry, Jesus going in to the temple to clean it out. So let's walk through the narrative. What's the context? The time is Passover. John calls it the Passover of the Jews. So again, that's another indicator that John is primarily writing to Gentiles, right? He wouldn't say Passover of the Jews if he was writing to Jews. So he's Passover of the Jews. And he's indicating that this was the general Gentile audience, that this was a time where all these Jews would have come into Jerusalem. The city would have been swollen with people. That's when you had a lot of sacrifices going on. So the temple would be full of people selling animals for the sacrifices. And then taxes had to be paid in a certain way, so you had to change money. All this was very normal stuff, but it's all happening in the temple. D.A. Carson adds this context for us. The cattle, the sheep, and the doves were used in the sacrificial worship of the temple, especially for worshipers coming from a distance. It was a convenience and a service to be able to purchase them on site instead of having to bring them from afar. At one time, the animal merchants set up their stalls across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But at this point, they were in the temple courts, doubtless the courts of the Gentiles, the uttermost courts. And in Mark, it should be a house of prayer for the nations. The idea, this was a Gentile court. This is full of instead of prayer, full of all this commerce. So there it is. It's in the outermost court, packed with animals, money changing. Now, real quick question before we move into this. Are any of those things evil? Is it evil to sell an animal to be purchased? Is it evil to change money? No, it's not bad to do any of those things. But it was in the wrong place, right? And so that brings us into the conflict. How does Jesus respond to this event? He makes a whip of cords. He drives them out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. He pours out the coins of the money changers, overturns their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Well, what made Jesus so angry? What do we learn about Jesus here? Those things weren't evil in themselves. It's not evil to sell animals. It's not evil to change money. They weren't worshiping idols in the temple. They weren't performing evil rites. They were providing a service. They were making things a little more convenient. But Jesus drives them out because they didn't belong there. If this was in the court of the Gentiles, this was the nearest a non-Jew could come into the worship of God. And instead of coming into a place where they could worship God, it was filled with commerce, filled with animals, filled with distraction. People were changing money and they're coming in to pray and there's animals everywhere. And there's a whole wide world to do that stuff in. Jesus said, don't do this here in my Father's house. This is not what it's for. Jesus said, take these away. Don't turn my Father's house into a house of trade. He was cleaning out everything that did not belong in the temple. I like what Calvin wrote about this. He said, what Jesus did at that time, therefore, was a sort of preface to the reformation which the Father had sent him to accomplish. In a word, it was proper that the Jews should be aroused by this example, to expect from Christ something that was unusual and out of the ordinary course. And it was also necessary to remind them that the worship of God had been corrupted and perverted, that they might not object to the reformation of those abuses. He's drawing their attention, saying, look what you've done. Can I arouse you? This is the house of prayer. Look at what you've done. You've filled it with commerce. You've filled it with all this stuff, all this distraction. So Jesus begins by highlighting the corruption and the human traditions that have cluttered up the worship of God. He began by clearing away the mess that was in the temple, at least symbolically. This is what made Jesus angry. Getting in the way of the true worship of God was the one thing that made Jesus angry. Pharisees made Jesus angry. Why? Because they got in the way of the one true worship of God. Was there any group of people that he said woe about more than the Pharisees and the scribes? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That's what made Jesus angry. You who should be a guide, you're a blind guide. You're a hypocrite. You're whitewashed tombs. You're laying burdens on others that you would not bear. Woe to them. Jesus' anger is stirred up when people cluttered up the truth and allowed human tradition and their law, their commands, to be a barrier to the true worship of God. Even just, they just say, oh, just for practical convenience, let's just do this. But no, you're cluttering up the worship of God. You're putting a barrier for people to come and worship him. The world is going to be full of temptations. That's unavoidable. But what made Jesus angry was when people tempted his ones to sin. Whoever causes the little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck. Jesus had strong words for those who got in the way of people worshiping Jesus, the true God. He had strong words for those who led others into sin. That's what made Jesus angry, tempting his little ones, putting roadblocks and barriers between them and God. Filling his father's house with distractions was indicative of the clutter of a human-focused religion. Human-focused religion with their rules, their ways, and their traditions. So Jesus begins his ministry by showing how deeply Israel had lost its way in the worship of the true God. They had lost track of what they were doing. And his disciples remembered, yeah, that's what the psalm said, Psalm 69, right? The zeal for your solid father's house will consume me. His faith was stirred up. That word consume, that's a really good word. It means the zeal was eating him up. It was getting all of his attention, all of his desire. It was a zeal for his father and a zeal for his father's house. It was consuming him. So as Jesus begins his ministry, it begins with a zeal for his father's house, filling him up, consuming his energy. He says in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what drove Jesus. So it's fitting that he begins by going into his father's house with a zeal to clean it up, because that's what he came to do, to clean up true worship. So as we have, that's the first point. What do we take from that new life? What do we take from this story? I mean, we're not Israelites. I mean, should we have a zeal for this gymnasium? I mean, it's a nice gymnasium. We are thankful for a place to meet. But this is not the temple of God. We don't need to throw out the vending machines. That's not the point, right? Calvin says this. He says, the same arguments do not apply in the present day to our buildings for public worship. But what is said about the ancient temple applies properly and strictly to the church, for it is the heavenly sanctuary of God on earth. We ought always, therefore, to keep before our eyes the majesty of God, which dwells in the church, that it may not be defiled by any pollutions. And the only way in which its holiness can remain unimpaired is that nothing shall be admitted into it that is at variance with the word of God. We have to be careful with our worship. We should have a zeal for the Father's house. That means the place where God dwells, and that's not this gymnasium, that's us people. The people of God, we are the church, and that is the temple. In a special way, when we are assembled together, the church, the ecclesia is the assembly. When we are assembled together, we are the church, a temple of God worshiping together, joint and knit together in the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, here's where I want us to be a little bit careful. We should not think that Jesus drove out all that noise because it was distracting, so we need to limit every distraction. So those crying kids, that the person's having a trouble, that's an issue. That's not the people coming to worship God. That's the point. That's the work to do. The people having issues and having needs coming to worship, that's the work God's given us to do. That's not the distraction. That's the point. But now, I mean, sidebar, parents, train your kids not to be distracting, to think of others, yes. Go to the bathroom before we start so you don't have to get up. Yeah, good, think through all that. But that's not the point of this passage. That's not what we're talking about. We need to make sure we're not adding anything that's driving any of those people with needs away from the true and living God, or that's standing in a barrier, like you can't come until this. We're not putting any barriers between people coming to know the true and living God. We should have hearts turned to say, how can I help? There's somebody in need here. How can I serve? That's the true worship, right? So make sure we're not going to add any, get on our soapbox. Oh, the distraction. Let's make the distraction. There's wisdom there, but that's not the point here. Let's not put any barriers between them and worship, right? Do you understand? That's what we want to focus on. That's what I think the point is. We need to be wary of elevating human traditions or additions to Scripture. We have to be careful not to pile up new clutter to the simple, profound worship of the living God through Jesus Christ. And that's where we got to be careful. And we are going to have traditions. We're going to have to make decisions about stuff. We just want to be careful. We're not ever piling anything up that's going to get in the way of true worship of God. We're going to make sure our traditions stay in that tradition box. And true worship, what Scripture says, stays in the elevated place of this is our law. This is our hope. This is our standard, right? We want to be Berean, dedicated to the study of Scripture, seeking to see if what we're doing is accords with the Word of God. And that's something we have to be thoughtful about, be careful about, and regularly take time to rethink. You mean, at no point did someone, I'm almost certain, even in the Jewish religion, did they say, hey, you know what? I don't care about worshiping God anymore. Let's get the animals into the court of the Gentiles. Who cares about them anyway? No, probably there's a really reasonable discussion. Hey, wouldn't it be easier if we just had them in the court? Because then people would have to go across the valley and get the pigeon and they're coming back. Why don't we just do it here? But they lost sight of what's most important. And so sometimes we do need to come back and think, what's most important? And is what we're doing, is it leading to that? Is it teaching that? Or is it putting a barrier between that? And so we should think, be careful, thoughtful. Are we committed to the simple, profound, true worship of the living God? And are we doing everything we can to serve that goal as we gather together, right? So not just doing what's practical, but what is good? I mean, there are lots of things we can think are okay. I think you can have a very even edifying, see an edifying play, even a biblical kind of play, or edifying dance. But then the problem is when we start losing focus, we think, oh, the church is about entertainment, you know, then I can take this edifying thing, let's do that here. But that's not what this is for. This isn't entertainment. I mean, obviously. this is trying to worship God and know Him. But if we lose track of that, we say, well, this would be more engaging if we do this entertaining thing, where I'm losing focus and I'm moving towards something else. I'm allowing something to clutter what's true. We need to be uncluttered and simple, because we want to stay focused on what's most important, the worship of God. And I think that's an important thing we've got to keep coming back to. That helps us to make good choices about why we do what we do. We want to stay focused on the Word of God. All right, so that's the first big point. He comes, he cleans out the old as he begins his worship. That's what he's doing. He's coming to clean up the old, but he's pointing ahead to the new. Look at verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that they had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So they start with a sign demanded. The Jews were demanding a sign. You remember when John the Baptist was baptizing, the Jews came and said, hey, who are you? Who do you say you are? Who does he think he was to be baptizing? Now, but Jesus, he's not just baptizing. He's throwing people out of the temple. And they're not just saying, who are you? They're saying, no, you got to show me a sign to say you have authority to do this. They want proof of his authority. For this guy, this kind of behavior, you're going to show something that you're empowered by God to do this. They show us a sign. Now, okay, question. Are signs bad? Of course not. This is the whole purpose of John, right? John 20, 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus came to do signs to convince us of who he was, that we would believe in him. But he didn't come to do signs to placate unbelieving Jewish leaders or to entertain crowds. He did not do that. D.A. Carson again says, if the authorities had eyes to see, the cleansing of the temple was already a sign. They should have thought through and deciphered the terms of the Old Testament scripture. He was already giving them a sign by what he was doing. His actions harken back to Zechariah 14, 21, saying there'll be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord. Malachi 3, 1 and 2, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. They should have had eyes to see. This is what God said he was going to do. This is the consolation of Israel. It had finally come. People were seeing it, but they weren't seeing it. Their eyes were closed. They weren't honestly seeking to know if this man was the Messiah of God. They were already convinced that he wasn't. They were seeking only to test and control him. We see that in Mark, Right? When the Pharisees come to Jesus, they want signs, it says. They came and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. You see, that's a different perspective. That's the unbelief coming to test, to put him to the test, and to argue with him. And so Jesus confounds them, as he often does with his answer. He gives them a sign. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's pretty interesting. As he cleans out the old, his answer to their demands for a sign is pointing to the new, that he is the new temple. His body is the temple. But of course, they don't understand Jesus. They say, well, you can rebuild this temple in 3 days? It took 46 years to rebuild. How in the world are you going to do that? But it says in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about that old building. That was not the sign he was given. I mean, that old building was going to be destroyed, and it wasn't going to be rebuilt. It was going to be the end of that. It was going to be lost. Jesus is pointing to the new temple. The Jews didn't understand him, and his disciples didn't even understand him. Not at that point. Even at the end of his life, the disciples still didn't fully understand this. Do you remember at the upper room discourse, this sweet time they've been with Jesus for 3 years, and what does Philip say? Show us the Father. Jesus is like, what? What? But do you remember his words? He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you not get this yet? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Believe on account of the signs. But he says, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. He dwells in me. I am the temple, the true temple. Jesus always displays the Father. He was and is the presence of the living God, and it was only after Jesus was raised from the dead that it all finally makes sense to the disciples. Verse 22 says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." It connects right back to the purpose of the whole book. The sign was given, and this time they finally understood. They believed. They remembered. Yes, he's raised from the dead. This is what he talked about all from the very beginning. The first thing he does in public is to go and start talking about his resurrection. 3 days later, I'm going to be raised. This is the whole plan. He's come to clean out the old. He's making way for the new. This is the sign that Jesus gave. Whenever the Pharisees would ask, like the sign of Jonah. Remember, he says, I'm not going to give you any signs, but the sign of Jonah. And be in the belly of the grave for 3 days. But all those signs were always focused, laser focused, on what he had come to do. He had come to die for the sins of all who would believe on him and be raised victorious. And that's the sign he was going to give you. He said, and if you're not going to believe that, you're not going to believe anything. That same sign here that convicts us and convinces his disciples, that same sign confounds those in opposition to Jesus, those who in unbelief reject him. They will not see, they can't see that Jesus is the temple. All right, so let's have a little theological subpoint here. There's a lot of talk, as I read through some commentaries and things. Was Jesus talking about the church here? Because the church is the body of Christ. We are the temple of the living God. So how do we put that together? So I think this is helpful for us because we can understand what he's doing. He's the temple. And how does that connect to us as who we are? We want to be careful in theologizing here. John's not talking about the church as the temple when he says that Jesus' body is the temple. He's not talking about us. He's talking about the resurrection. I mean, that's just clear. So let's not try to over-theologize something here. The resurrection's in view. Jesus is the physical location of the presence of God, his body. But yet this is the beauty of the new covenant. We are called the body of Christ because we are united with him who is the temple. We are his body. And because we are connected to him, we are the temple. We're not the temple because we're special. We're the temple because we're connected to the one who is the living, the true, the final temple, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:4-5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, as you come to Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house. As you come to him, as you're connected to him, you become the temple. We heard from Ephesians this morning already. from Ephesians 2, where we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As we are connected to Jesus, who is the presence of God, who is the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, we become that as well. And you see, all of who we are, all of the importance of who we are, all of the significance of who we are, roots back into our connection to Jesus. It all goes back to being rooted in Jesus. So for us, as a church, we should marvel at who we get to be. We have all this privilege. We are the temple. We are joined together because we're connected to Christ. So how do we respond here to this passage, to this paragraph? We should see and believe. The big point here is Jesus was raised from the dead. We are on the other side of that. We're not like those confused disciples, and we're not like those unbelieving Pharisees. We can say, yes, he did. They did destroy the temple. They did kill him. And 3 days he was raised. We can see it. And so we should look back and not miss. The sign was proved true. So believe him. See and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has come to save us from our sins and to guide us into new life. So friend, let's let this feed our faith. Let this strengthen your commitment. Your Savior is true. This is a historical reality. This is the history of Jesus in the world being rejected by men, but overcoming death through his life, death, and resurrection. So yes, they can destroy the temple, but he was raised up. We saw that in Revelation this morning. Yes, there's going to be trouble and difficulty. There's going to be the destruction. There's going to be suffering and captivity. But there's salvation. There's hope. There's glorification. He's proven true. So let this feed your faith. That's the point. Believe it. Trust in Jesus. But there's the last point, and this is this last sort of little paragraph, which is a little bit odd. How is this connected? But I think it's important, where Jesus shows that he knows the heart. Look at verses 23 to 25. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many people believed in him because of the signs. Now, the signs were given so people would believe, but many people believed simply because of the signs, and they weren't truly trusting in him. So Jesus does not put his confidence in the people because he knew what was in them. Jesus wasn't impressed by numbers. He certainly wasn't impressed by long, pious prayers. Jesus looked to the heart. He knew what was in man. And he always pressed into the hearts of people. Right? When the Pharisees looked good on the outside, but he knew there were dead men's bones on the inside. In Mark 7, he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? It is written, people, you honor me with your lips, but their heart is far from me. Vain do they worship me, teaching doctrines and commandments of men, filling up the temple with man's commandments. Their hearts were far from him. Jesus wasn't interested in the external, and he's not interested in the external now. He judges the hearts. And as this is, he's displaying his true deity. Jeremiah 17 says, of the Lord, this is God, he searches the hearts and tests the mind and to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. This is Jesus. He knows our hearts. So here, I mean, don't miss this. He knows our hearts. You're not fooling Jesus. There is no fooling Jesus. He knows our hearts. And he's seeking true worshipers, not true performers, not people who seem to be interested and seem to be pious, but people who truly are loving and devoted to him. So Jesus does not get excited when the crowds grew bigger. He didn't feel more secure because he was getting big numbers and now this is going to be a good thing for him. In fact, when the big groups came, he often said harder things. Think about John 6. After feeding the crowd, they want to make him king. That sounds like a pretty good deal. They want me to be Messiah. This is great. I'm going to be the anointed one for Israel. This is what I came for. Let's go do it. No, Jesus said, no, he's not interested in that. He's not interested in big crowds that want him because he feeds them food. No, he presses them to see what their hearts, if their hearts are connected to him. He says, okay, big crowd, you want to follow me? Come eat my flesh. Come drink my blood. He said something so difficult that he knew most of those people, or many of those people, would stop following him. He pressed into the truth. It's not about seeming. It's not about making it easier so more people can just come and feel like they're okay. It's like giving them the truth. I said, I'm going to give you the truth. You got to have the truth. And the crowd recoiled and many stopped following him because Jesus wants true worshipers who have hearts transformed by grace, flowing with his power, driven by his love, lives devoted to serving him no matter what's going on, bearing fruit and displaying his glory, because that's what he is accomplishing. That's the salvation he's buying. So many of us, so many of the world, they think salvation is too cheap, too much of a little thing. Just go to church and try to be okay. He didn't buy us so that we could just go to church and try to be okay. He bought us with his blood to transform us from broken rebels to be glorious children of God. He bought us so that we would be those who have been committed to and captured by our own sin and our own lust, to be freed, to be committed to and captured by a zeal for our Father. The salvation that he purchased for us is so much bigger than some little thing. So he's not interested in outward appearances. He's interested in our hearts. Are we living for him? And so we're living for him tomorrow in your homes with your kids or at your workplace or with your neighbors or when somebody comes with a need. Are we living for him? Not posturing or play acting. That's what Jesus wants now for us. For all of us. For you children. This is what Jesus wants for you in your life with your homework and your brothers and your sisters and your parents. Jesus wants you, buying you, to live wholeheartedly for him. To not live for yourself, but to believe that Jesus died for your sin to forgive you and give you life. And then for you to live wholeheartedly for him. In your space. Now, that's not something for grown-ups. That's for everyone. That's for you children, for you to do. Friends, if we put all this together, we're a small church. We should want to grow, right? But why would we want to grow? Do we want to grow so we feel better about ourselves? To feel more accepted? Do we want to feel grow so we feel like to sort of affirmed, like, yeah, what we're doing is good and we're being affirmed by others? Or do we want to grow because we want to minister to more people and serve more people? And we want more people to be worshiping the true and living God with us. Our goal should not be just to grow. Our goal should be to glorify God in the truth, to help others glorify God in the truth, and to know Jesus Christ and the life that they have in him. And so we have to have our hearts fixed on Jesus so we don't put our confidence in people. Jesus didn't put his confidence in people because even the best people struggle. The disciples all abandoned Christ. Peter struggled with peer pressure after the resurrection, and Paul had to rebuke him. And Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement, they split. Then people are going to mess up and fail and have difficulties. We can't grow saying, well, you got to trust Pastor Paul. He's always going to do the right thing. Or I'm going to trust you to do the right thing. We are going to mess up. Jesus didn't put his confidence in people. And we can't either. Our confidence is in Christ. So if he grows us and lots of people come and we have all kinds of new problems to figure out, we're rejoicing. Our focus is on Christ. How do we serve him? If we never grow, and we're small and we love each other and we're just continuing to press on, we're thankful to God because our focus is on Christ. What has he given us to do? So we're not trying to go do things ourselves. We're not trying to change things to make more people come. Maybe we're not trying to diminish this truth. Let's not talk about these things because then people will be offended. We have to be honest. We have to be true. We have to be focused on the pure, simple worship of Jesus. Our hope must be fixed on Christ. Keeping our worship uncluttered, everything we do being rooted in the Bible, pointing people to the true and living God. And then we have to leave that to Jesus. We can't try to twist people's minds or hearts to come. We can't try to do some manipulation. We can't put on some new show to try to be more entertaining, to make people come. We don't want to attract people with carnal things. But here's the other side of that. We don't want to do that. We want to be entertainment, try to get people in for carnal things, not talk about the hard stuff. But there's another temptation, I think, for us as a little church. We don't want to elevate traditionalism either. We don't want to add a rule that we think is important and say, now this is really important as at the level of Scripture, and that's keeping people away because you're not meeting our rule standard or not seeing things quite the way we see them. So we don't want to add any self-man-made rules, feeling self-righteous about how artificially separate we are. The Pharisees felt really self-righteous, and they were pretty separate. I mean, they were really separate, but they weren't godly. So we don't want to fall into that ditch either. So let's not go become entertainers, but let's also not be self-righteous Pharisees. Let's keep our hearts fixed on Christ. Resist the pull of the world. The world's going to be, there's lots of pressure for us to give into the world. And let's not talk about this. Let's not talk about that. But as that pressure grows, we have to more and more help each other, encourage each other to keep our hearts fixed on Christ. Because that's, no matter what happens, I mean, even if we can't work, right? Even if we can't get the jobs we want, you can't be a nurse, or your software company says you have to sign a paper saying you accept these things, you can't work it. That might happen. What are we going to do if all that happens? Life's going to get harder. But if we have all these other things we're trying to do, who knows? We're just going to fall apart. But if we're trusting Christ, if our focus is on Jesus, if our focus is on serving Him no matter what happens, then we're okay because we have everything in Jesus. So we have to remind each other who we are, fixing our hope on what God has given us, worshiping simply because we have to remind ourselves this is the bedrock truth. No matter what crazy is going on out there, this is the truth. We need to be consumed by the zeal for the Father and for His house. And by the power of His Spirit, we help each other grow together. We are the dwelling place of God in Jesus Christ. So let's worship together and encourage each other in this crazy world we live in, because we have the truth. And let's not ever give up that truth or forget we have the truth. He is Christ, our only hope in life and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we love You. We thank You that You have given us this bedrock foundation for us. We are desperately needy. Father, we need You to help us, to strengthen us by Your Spirit, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to help us not be distracted even by our own inclinations, by the pressures of the world, or even desires to do good, but in a way that is not from You, it's from ourselves. Father, we don't want the world to be convinced by our arguments. We want You to convince the world by Your Spirit, to draw Your people to Yourself. And then, Father, we want to worship You with Your people, glorifying You as You have asked us to do and You've commanded us to do and shown us to do in Your Word. So, Father, we love You. We give ourselves wholly to You, and we pray, God, You would strengthen us now by Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's